Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I pray that as we turn our attention again to the Nicene Creed, that you would help us to be understanding what we're reading in light of what you have said in your word, remembering that that is the final authority. What we have in the Creed is a great statement of the faith, but we always want to be relying on your word above all else. So I pray that you'd help us to evaluate it well as we listen this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand your word, and that, again, what we do would not just be an academic exercise of understanding these theological phrases, but that you would use what we see about you to change us and to help us follow you well. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue looking at the Nicene Creed, we are up to the third message that's focusing on the phrases that speak to us about Christ. There's more in the Creed about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, than there is about the first or the third. And the reason for that, of course, is that when the Creed was written, they were dealing with heresies that had to do with Jesus and his nature. And so that's where the focus of their attention was. That was back in 325 AD, so 1700 years ago this year. We've also looked at how the Creed begins. It begins by saying, I believe, or we believe. So this is not just something that is a statement of what I know to be true, but there is life-changing belief associated with this. We looked at God the Father Almighty, who is the maker of everything. We've looked at, for 2 weeks, we've looked at Jesus. The first of those weeks, we focused on his deity. So the phrases that tell us something about Jesus being the Son of God, being God himself. Last week, the phrases that we looked at focused on his humanity. So it was the idea that he is truly man. So he's truly God and truly man. This week, where we pick up is continuing with both of those combined, probably the emphasis on his humanity, but it's the idea of his ascension, his session, his ruling and reigning, and his kingdom, the idea that one day he also will return in judgment. And so again, the purpose of this is not just academic, but I want it to be worship. I want this to drive us to worship him. Here's the phrases that we're going to be looking at today. The first one is, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. So this is the ascension of Jesus and his session, his sitting on the throne. The second phrase is, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. And just so you understand, that word quick is the old-fashioned word for living, the living and the dead, those who are alive, those who are dead. And then the third phrase, whose kingdom shall have no end. So that's where we're headed this morning. So that first phrase, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, really this morning, I realize as I'm putting this together, what I'm doing is pretty much just reading a lot of scripture to you, because I want you to see where these things come from in scripture. So be ready to listen. Some of them I'll have on screen, some of them I'm just asking you to listen, and I'll be commenting on some of them as we go, but it's a lot of just hearing what God has said to us in his word about his Son. So first of all, the gospel writers tell the story of Jesus' ascension. Luke tells us in Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So Bethany is one of those little towns right outside of Jerusalem. It's just up and over the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus goes there with his disciples, and from there they see him ascend into heaven. Now, the same author that wrote that, Luke, also gives us the book of Acts, and we get a little bit more detail in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where we read this, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then to say, well, what is it that happens after Jesus ascended? We get into the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, and as Peter's preaching and explaining what has happened, he says this, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So not only does Jesus ascend, but there's more to it that happens. He receives the promise of the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit on his people. Now, when we get into the texts that talk about the ascension, one of the things that comes up, one of the passages that comes up for the New Testament writers is an Old Testament text that they quote a lot. In fact, this is the verse that is quoted the most in the New Testament. It's Psalm 110, verse 1. And here's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if this is the verse that of all the verses in the Old Testament, the most New Testament authors pick out as important to apply to Jesus, then we should be reading this and saying, okay, well, exactly what is this saying? How does this help us understand who Jesus is? This is David speaking, and he says, the Lord, meaning Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the question, of course, is, well, who is David's Lord? David is the king. There's nobody higher than David. So when he says this, who is he talking about? And to make a long story short, of course, the answer is that this is speaking about Jesus. Now, this verse is quoted at least six other times in the New Testament, and it's alluded to at least another eight, maybe as many as 18 times. So this is very important for us to understand. So this question, who is David's Lord? The connection is being made between the God that they knew from the Old Testament and Jesus. Let me show you just one example of this. This is Exodus chapter 20. So when the Ten Commandments are being given, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So we have above the earth, in the earth, under the earth. What do we find the New Testament authors saying about Jesus? Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, like David said, to the glory of God the Father. So when you confess, Paul is saying, that Jesus is God, that he is the Lord, that everyone needs to confess this. When you say that, you're not taking glory away from God, like what God was warning about in Exodus 20. You are actually glorifying God because Jesus is God himself. And over, the New Testament authors do this. They help us to see this connection. There's only one God, and Jesus is that God. In heaven, on earth, under the earth. This is the same God from Exodus 20. So every tongue should confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is the one true God, and that will bring glory to God the Father. So Peter, when he's preaching at Pentecost, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and here he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, Peter draws on Psalm 110, verse 1, to say, this is Jesus. He's now been exalted. He's sitting on the throne, and he's going to continue ruling until all of his enemies are defeated. 1 Corinthians 15:25, speaking about the resurrection, Paul says of Jesus, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's just another way of saying what Psalm 110:1 says, until I make your enemies your footstool. If we were to go then to Daniel chapter 7, we would see the other passage that is quoted a whole lot to explain the resurrection and ascension and enthronement of Jesus. These are the passages that get quoted a ton. So this is now Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So Daniel has seen a vision of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, and then we get this additional part of the vision. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So when we saw Psalm 110, verse 1, the question was, well, who is David's Lord? When you read Daniel's prophecy, the question is, well, who is this one like the Son of Man? Who are we talking about here? And of course, again, the answer is, this is Jesus. So Jesus takes this phrase and uses it to talk about himself. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, Jesus is on trial, and the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, if you grew up like I did, whenever you see that phrase, "coming with the clouds of heaven," you're picturing Jesus descending on the clouds to earth, but that's not what this is talking about. If you look at what Daniel is saying, this one like the Son of Man is coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. He's coming to the throne. He's taking his place on the throne. That's what's happening. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying to the high priest. That's what you're going to see. Or Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He had already ascended at this point, and Stephen says, "I see him there." I want us to look at Revelation 5, and if you want to look there, you can, because I'm actually going to have you stay in the book of Revelation towards the end today. So if you want a place to turn and stay there, the book of Revelation is good for that. And I want to show you here in Revelation 5, we have this scene of the throne room of God. So chapter 4 describes the throne room. We get the setting. Chapter 5 gives us the action of what's happening. So 4 is the setting. 5 is the action of what happens in the throne room. And I'm just going to read part of this. Really, verses 1 through 13 is all important and helpful, but I'm just going to start in at look at verse 9. So talking about those who are surrounding the throne, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." So that's talking about the lamb that they see standing there. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So not only at this point has the lamb taken the throne, but the lamb's people also now reign as his representatives. Okay? Then if we go down to verse 13, it says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea." So notice there we have again, in the heavens, on the earth, under the earth, and we add in the sea, which was the place of chaos, death, opposition to God. So now the whole thing, everywhere, every creature is saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So this is, again, it's the same language that's used to describe the God of Exodus 20, who says, "Don't worship any other gods." And now the Lamb is there and being worshiped, because he himself is God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lamb. All of this is pointing us to Jesus and who he is in his ascension, his exaltation, and his rule and reign. So what is Jesus doing? if he's on the throne, what is he doing? So he is ruling and reigning as king, and he does that through his people, but there's something else that he's doing too. He's also serving as our eternal high priest. So a few verses from Hebrews to help you see this. Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus goes into the heavenly tabernacle, makes purification for sins, and then sits down at the right hand of God. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He is there serving as our eternal high priest. And chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until, catch the Psalm 110 language, his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we have language about him ruling as king and putting all his enemies down, mixed right into the middle of all this language about him being priest, because he is the great priest king. That's what he's doing now. That's why he's ascended into heaven, why he was exalted, why he's at the right hand of God. He's serving as our king and our priest. So if we think about the idea that he's king, we've already seen plenty of verses to talk about that, but I want you to think about what that means, the implications of it. First of all, for the mission of the church. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." It's all authority, no exceptions. In heaven and on earth, all authority belongs to him. Has been given, past tense. When Jesus said this, he's saying it's a done deal. And then he says, therefore, go. You are being sent with his authority. Because he's the king, he's sending you as his representative. That's who we are as the church. Listen to the same idea from Ephesians chapter 1. It's talking about God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Again, it's that total and complete authority that's been given to Jesus. So it has implications for the church, for our mission, but it also has implications politically for our world. Because every single human government is accountable to Christ. Every single human authority is under his authority and is accountable to obey it and to follow him. Now, that means that each person who serves in some kind of a political office or whatever is going to be accountable for the things they do. But I want to point out, it also sets the agenda for us of what we should expect from our leaders. You want a good political leader? Are they submitted to Christ? Do they recognize his lordship in every area of life? Whether it's the economy or immigration or marriage laws or whatever it is, in every area of life, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Let's look at the next phrase. We won't take as long on these other phrases. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. And again, quick just means alive, the living. A couple of passages that help us to understand God as the judge. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. God is the righteous judge. Psalm 96, verses 12 and 13. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The world longs for a righteous judge, and God is that judge. Then when you come to the New Testament, and we're thinking here about Jesus, how does Jesus relate to the idea that God is the judge? Well, listen to what Jesus himself says. John chapter 5, this is Jesus speaking, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus says, all judgment has been given to me. In Acts 10, Peter's preaching, and he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Peter says, that's what Jesus told us to tell you. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Paul says it in Athens to the crowds there. He says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By a man he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says, you want to know who's the judge of the world? God indicated by raising him from the dead. It's a man that God raised from the dead. It's Jesus. So what are the implications then? If he's coming in judgment, how should we live? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Just listen to what it says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So everyone appears before God in judgment. And it's based on what you've done. But then at the same time, we know there's a difference between the judgment that comes for believers and the judgment that is for unbelievers. For believers, our destiny is already settled. That verdict is already in. We've been declared righteous, and so that verdict is in. But there is still a judgment according to works. There are rewards. And your works are tested. Do they come through like silver and gold and precious metals, or do they come through like wood and hay and stubble and get burned up? Romans 2, verses 5 through 8 says this. It's giving a warning and a contrast here. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Now hear the contrast. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It's interesting, you know, Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and Roman culture values these things that Paul lists here. Glory and honor and immortality. If you spend time reading the classic literature from the Greeks and the Romans, you'll see these themes come up over and over again. Whether it's Homer's Odyssey and you see what Odysseus is trying to do, or you see in Virgil's Aeneid, Aeneas is known for his character, his piety, and that's where his glory and his honor lie. Well, heroes like that are about as close as we get to Christ. I mean, Aeneas is the son of a goddess and a human man. Where do they get that idea? Right? That's even before Christ. How does this happen? How does this all work out? Still not the truly God, truly man, incarnate Son of God that we have in Scripture. C.S. Lewis has an interesting comment about that. When you look at pagan literature and you see all these parallels, he says, parallels and pagan Christs should not worry us. It shouldn't be a stumbling block. In fact, he said it would be a problem if they weren't there. Because the story of Jesus is the true myth. It's the reality of our world. It's real. And so all these other stories have to pick up elements of what's true and real if they're going to be understandable and believable. And so he says those things shouldn't concern us when we read that. He said it would concern us if it wasn't there. If you still have your place there in Revelation, flip over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. You know, as we think about judgment, our culture is very averse to judgment. We don't like the idea of anyone judging us. We should be able to do what we want without being judged for it. But Scripture is full of the idea that there is a judgment. And when I have you turn over to Revelation 20, I'm going to rely a little bit on your familiarity with some of these chapters, because chapter 20, 21, and 22, we don't have time to read it all, but I want you to see it so you can kind of familiarize yourself with it again as we're talking about it. But in Revelation 20, we have the passage that speaks of the 1,000 years. Look, just glance at verses 4-6, but what we have in those verses is the first resurrection. It's the spiritual resurrection of all believers that's brought about when they hear the gospel and the Spirit of God gives them new life. In other words, it describes those of us who have faith in Christ. We've been spiritually raised to new life in Christ. And now we rule and reign with Him. That means, under Christ, we advance His kingdom by promoting His rule, His word, His law. Now, as you keep going in chapter 20, if you look down at verses 11 to the end, you see the great white throne judgment. So, even though for that long period of time, Christ's kingdom expands throughout the world, that doesn't mean that every single person has faith in Him. There are still some holdouts who rebel against Him. And just before Christ returns in judgment, Satan is allowed to deceive the nations one last time. And so all those holdouts band together in opposition to Christ, just like in the days of Esther when the enemy sought to exterminate God's people once and for all. So here, Satan is seeking to destroy God's people. But Christ returns and finishes the work of putting all of His enemies under His feet. So at the climax of the millennium, when Christ's kingdom has spread over the whole earth, when He returns triumphantly as King, He puts down this final rebellion. And He raises all men, overcoming even the final enemy of death itself, raises all men for the final judgment. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, they're all thrown into the lake of fire for eternal punishment, and everyone who sided with them will join them there. But all those who are loyal to Christ are raised to eternal life. They spend eternity with Him. And as John writes this, he says the books were opened, and the book of life was opened, and all those whose names are in the book of life are granted eternal life. They're the ones who believed in Jesus. But everyone else is judged by what's in the books, meaning their works. Their destiny is determined by their works. And that verdict has already been given throughout Scripture. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life joins the devil in the lake of fire for eternity. That's what happens when Christ comes back as judge. Now, the last phrase of the creed that we're looking at this morning is, "whose kingdom shall have no end." Whose kingdom shall have no end. Stay there in Revelation. But we looked earlier at that vision of Daniel. I want you to listen again to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. The Son of Man who ascends to the Ancient of Days, what does it say about Him? And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's echoing what God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. "I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever." Daniel's vision, remember, was of one like a son of man. What is it that Jesus says when he's questioned by the high priest? I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says, I'm coming into my kingdom. And so we go all the way back to Luke 1, the arrival of Jesus, when it's announced, what do we read? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And notice the phrasing, this is where the creed gets it, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, under the old covenant, only the nation of Israel followed God in any significant way. The nations were under the deception of Satan. But now that Christ has established his kingdom, that kingdom is growing to encompass the nations. Jesus told his followers to disciple the nations. The gospel is expanding throughout the earth. Jesus said his kingdom is like a mustard seed that grows into a large plant slowly over time. It's like yeast in a lump of dough that slowly affects the whole lump. It's like the stone in Daniel's vision that eventually becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's like the stream in Ezekiel's vision that's trickling out from the temple, from the throne of God, and eventually becomes a great river that affects the whole earth. And all of that is possible because Jesus has bound Satan so that he can no longer deceive the nations. So I was driving in this morning, I was listening to a podcast, Carson and I were listening, and it was someone who's talking about the founding of our country, and he's pointing back to what it was that is in so many of the state's original documents or the founding charters of the colonies. They were working from the Geneva Bible, because they're even coming over, like Jamestown is before the King James is even translated. They're working from the Geneva Bible, and the commentary that's in it, because it was a study Bible, is promoting the idea of the kingdom of God eventually spreading over all the earth. And when you read some of the original documents, Mayflower Compact and some of those others from that era, you're reading these guys saying, this is why we're here, is because we're here to spread the kingdom of God. They understood their role was to disciple the nations. This is part of God's plan for the world. Well, if you're looking at Revelation 21 and 22, I'm not going to read it, but just you have it there in front of you. In those chapters, we find a description of the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. It's a vision of the church, the new creation, something that is a growing reality now, today, in our day, and will one day be fully realized. But this new reality, the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, is characterized by God's people dwelling in his presence. He describes the new Jerusalem, which is another way of looking at the same reality. Because the angel says to John, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then when John looks, what he sees is the new Jerusalem, the city. So the new Jerusalem is the bride, the church. And the way John describes it, it includes all of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. There's no temple because the whole thing is a temple. The whole people of God is the place where God dwells, his temple. Nobody can enter whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but John describes the kings of the nations coming in. What does that tell you? Those kings of the nations have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are Christians. They are leading Christian nations. That's the future of our world. That's what God's kingdom will do. They're Christians. So the nations continue to exist as nations, but they are discipled nations whose leaders lead the nations to walk in the light of God's word. And then in chapter 22, John describes the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the tree of life grows there too. It's describing the new Eden, its paradise restored. That's where things are heading. That's what Jesus is doing. He's creating paradise again, where his people will be in his presence with no more sin or suffering. That's the Christian vision of the world and of what God is doing in the world and of what Christ is doing now as he has ascended and taken the throne in heaven and what Christ will one day finally bring about on the earth. Now, if all of that sounds familiar, it's coming from our series in Revelation. That's how it all ended, because that's exactly how Scripture is teaching us what Jesus is doing now and where this whole thing is headed. And so I'm going to give you a conclusion that is actually stolen directly from one of those other messages, because it's exactly what we need to hear again. Three things. Number one, Jesus judges. There's judgment all throughout Scripture, all throughout the book of Revelation, but all throughout Scripture. Jesus is introduced as the Son of Man with eyes like fire. He judges the churches and their faithfulness. He judges Israel as those who've rejected him. He judges his people who are faithful and following him. He judges the devil, the beast, the false prophet. He judges the religious leaders. He judges all men on the final day, some to eternal life, some to everlasting punishment. Jesus judges, which means that Jesus will judge you. What will he find? Will he find faith? Will he find someone who believes in him? Or will he find someone who's standing in their own failed righteousness, someone who's rejected him as Savior? As you consider what the creed is saying about Jesus, don't miss the fact that he is the judge of all men living and dead. But secondly, Jesus wins. As we know from Scripture and from our own experience and what you might remember in the book of Revelation, there are plenty of dark days for God's people. There are days when it seems like everything's lost, when there's no hope of victory. But the message of Scripture over and over again is that Jesus wins. He wins at the cross through an unexpected victory over Satan and sin and death. And he wins throughout time as his kingdom continues to grow. And the good news, the gospel of his death and resurrection, spreads around the world. The message of Scripture, and in particular in Revelation, John's writing to suffering, beleaguered Christians, but it's a message of hope and encouragement. It should have that same effect on us today. So, our moment in time might be not quite as dark or difficult as what you see in the pages of Scripture, but we can certainly get easily discouraged by what we see happening in the world around us. So we need to remember that Jesus is on the throne. There are no surprises for him. Everything is unfolding exactly according to plan, and in the end, Jesus wins. And then finally, Jesus rules. We need to remember that he's on the throne. The whole world belongs to him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sometimes we live as if Jesus rules in the spiritual realm, but not in the rest of our lives. Jesus rules in the church, but not in the nation. He rules in our home, but not in the community. But Scripture says otherwise. It all belongs to him. He rules it all. All authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all of it has been given to him. And not only that, he's enlisted us to rule and reign with him. So we have work to do. If he's the King of Kings, if he rules this world, then this world should operate according to his word. So you and I should be seeking to make his word the standard by which this world operates. And that starts in our own lives. It starts in our families and in our church. But it doesn't stop there. It should continue into the community and the nation and the world. So we have work to do. Jesus judges, Jesus wins, Jesus rules. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take this to heart, that we would really understand that you're not just ascended and hanging out and waiting for things to happen, but you are actively ruling this world. You are interceding for us as our great high priest, and you are ruling as king, and you do that through us. And so I pray that you'd help us to understand our role in light of who you are and what you're doing. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.